Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Again, verse 25. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. For those of us who heard or read the story, it's permanently imprinted in our memory. About 5 years ago in Tyler, Texas, a man named Robert Hardy had that urge, which is not unusual. He felt a desire to raid the icebox and get a midnight snack. And so he rolls out of bed, walks down the hallway towards the kitchen, and on his way, he walks past the nursery where his three-month-old son is in a bassinet. And he sort of pokes his head in the nursery, and he sees the bassinet toppled on the floor. He runs back into the bedroom and wakes up his wife and wonders if perhaps she had taken the baby from the bassinet, but no, the wife was sound asleep and knew nothing of the matter. Panic filled his heart as he ran down the hall as fast as he could and down the stairs and in the living room, much to his horror and shock. He saw escaped out of his study his 12-foot pet python. And the python, who had pushed the glass top from the large holding tank that he was in, had slithered into the nursery, and he looked at the python and saw a large lump in the center of the snake. And he knew instinctively it was his baby. In anger, in outrage, in understandable insanity, he screamed out, went to the back porch and grabbed a splitting maul that was there and chopped up that snake and ran out the front door screaming, and later was committed to a mental institution. Robert Hardy. What happened to him is understandable. The emotion he showed, the reaction he had, that python devouring his baby, he was justified, certainly, except in the minds of the oddest and most ardent animal rights activist. Robert Hardy would be justified, certainly, in chopping up that python for the pain, the problem that that python brought to that family in devouring their baby. That true story haunts me. That true story is helpful to me in understanding a concept biblically that is often misunderstood by people reading the scriptures or wrestling with theology. People do not have a problem when you talk about the love of God. But the wrath of God and judgment of God is something with which people struggle and question. But you see, we need to see it in the big picture. And that is this. If Robert Hardy was justified in smashing that snake, so too, God is even more justified in dealing with snake-like people who have devoured others mindlessly and heartlessly. I think of what's happening right now in Somalia. Tens of thousands of babies are starving, literally. Why? Because warlords are fighting for territory, jockeying politically, causing food not to get to the very kids who are dying needlessly. Snake-like tendencies. People acting as pythons, devouring heartlessly. I think of what's happening in Bosnia-Herzegovina right now, where women are being raped literally by the thousands, and men slaughtered in the name of ethnicity. People acting like beasts, like animals. Somalia, Bosnia, South America. Perhaps you've been following the story where in Rio de Janeiro in Brazil, because there are so many illegitimate children fending for themselves on the streets, little kids, robbing storekeepers and shop owners in order to get something to eat, they are now being killed for $5 a head by hit squads. Child hunters, they're called. And they're being mowed down by the hundreds, people being paid by these shop owners, by these storekeepers, $5 per child, these street kids being killed. I think of 549C. How can it be that no longer are we allowed presently to distribute Bibles on the campuses of our schools? No longer can any building in Medford 549C School District be used to teach the Scriptures. It will not be rented to any church group for any reason whatsoever. I think and I wonder and I ponder these things. How can it be that a society, a culture, a country that passes out condoms refuses to allow Scriptures to be given? It's crazy. It's insanity. It's inane what's happening culturally in our country, across the globe. In every corner of the world, there's wrongness, there's tragedy, there's sickness, there's devouring, there's snake-like tendencies. And that's only what we see externally. Now here is a God who sees the hearts, what's going on internally of even the seemingly together people, the righteous folks, if you would. He sees what's going on in our hearts. He sees what's flashing through our minds, the devouring, the biting that takes place. Oh, maybe not hiring hitmen to destroy children, but we attack each other maliciously with our tongues. We find fault with each other. Come down on each other. Have little patience that's shown to each other. God sees it all. Well, you say, if He sees it all, the murderings, the rapings, the warrings, why does He allow it? Oh, very simple. You students of theology, or you that are pondering Christianity, understand this, that in creation, God made man in His image. God made man in His image, that is, God gave man the capacity of choice, sovereignty, if you would. He did not make man an automaton, a robot, but made man like Him. Gave man the ability to be sovereign in choosing what he would want to do. And so He said to this man, whom He made in His image, giving him choice to make good decisions or bad ones, He said, I'm going to entrust to you all of creation, all of the world. There in Genesis we read that He gave to Adam dominion over the world. Loving man, He said to that man, I'm giving you dominion. What did man do? Rebellion. He turned against God. He chose that route and turned to the suggestions, the hissings of Satan. And in so doing, gave to the enemy, gave to Satan, this world No wonder Jesus called Satan the prince of this world. No wonder Paul called Satan the god of this age. Man turned over this planet to Satan. And that's why there's diseases and rapes and wars and death and sadness. Not because why does God allow it, but because man has given Satan the authority to cause these things and is a partner with Satan in doing these things. That's the tragedy. Now, how does God feel about this? God looks down from heaven and he feels strongly about what's happening. He feels deeply about what's transpiring. I'll read to you from Genesis 6. Where in the days of Noah, God saw, verse 5, that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. And it grieved him in his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. For it repents me that I have made him. God looked at man in Noah's day and saw that his thoughts were evil continually. His acts were brutal and wicked totally. And God said, I'm grieved about what I see, about what's going on. I repent that I even made man. Revealing in the strongest of terms, my heart is broken. And I am angry. Righteous indignation. Wrath. I am angry at what man is doing to other men. I am angry at the destruction and devastation that's going on. I am angry just like Robert Hardy was at the python which devoured his innocent baby. So too, the father looks down and says, I am angry, I am grieved. It repents me that I even made men who could treat each other so cruelly, so callously. And I will destroy the righteous indignation of a father who sees everything. I will put them out of their misery. I will destroy them in a flood. But, you see, listen carefully. He had a plan. It says in the next verse, but Noah, one man, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace. There was a plan in the heart of the Father all along by which there might be salvation by grace shown to Noah. And I don't know about you, but I'm glad God did that. Because if he didn't show such grace, man, we would all be in deep trouble, literally. God had a plan. He looked at Noah, had grace on Noah, and did a work through Noah. Noah found grace. And from Noah, you know the story, the world was repopulated once again. But the same thing happened, inevitably. Man became evil and wicked and dastardly in his deeds. God is justified in what he will do, as Revelation declares, pouring out his wrath in that period called the tribulation upon a world that is acting absolutely animalistic. But he has a plan for those who find grace in the sight of the Lord. That's you and me. He'll save us just like he saved Noah. For Noah, he prepared an ark. For us, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, that we've been talking about already this morning. Now, listen carefully. It says we all have sinned in our text, but even though we've fallen short, by his grace, verse 24, the same grace that Noah enjoyed, by his grace, We have been justified freely through Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about justification on Wednesday night. It's a glorious subject. It deals as a judicial term, a legal matter, where judicially, legally, God in the court of eternity said, I pronounce you not only not guilty, but I pronounce you justified just as if I never sinned. And he could do it legally because of Jesus Christ, the redemptive substitutionary work of Jesus Christ, who died for my sin and took the price. Now, you understand that to some degree. Hopefully, we'll understand it more this Wednesday. But I want to discuss with you just briefly, but it's a powerful, misunderstood, lost understanding. Justification deals with the legal, the judicial. But what about the emotional? What about what the Father feels? Not legally, intellectually, judicially, but emotionally, passionately. What does He feel about the sin of snakes like you and me? The snakes of this whole world in totality. What does He feel about that? Is He simply a calculating judge sitting behind a bench who makes a decision, removed emotionally? He is a judge, but He's more than that. He's a Father who has seen the bassinet turned over and people devoured, and it affects Him deeply. So, pray tell. What's the solution for the emotion, the passion of God? It's all wrapped up in a word that most of us have little understanding of in our text called propitiation. You say, why is it such a big word? Because no smaller word would be sufficient. Propitiation. Look, we're justified legally by justification. But God is satisfied emotionally through propitiation. The Greek word propitiation, this is great. I just pray that God's grace will be upon us for you to understand something of the magnificence of this concept. Hilasmos, H-I-L-A-S-M-O-S, the word propitiation. Hilasmos, it means to appease the wrath of. God feels a righteous indignation, a real wrath concerning me, this snake, and concerning you, for sure. He feels a wrath towards what we have done. Now, we often say, well, God loves the sinner and hates the sin. And that is true, but it's a shallow understanding at best, because you are sin. Sin is so wrapped up in me, such a part of you, that it cannot be divided so simplistically by saying, well, God loves the sinner but hates the sin. Although that is true, it does not square with the full counsel of theology. I am so infected by sin. I am so guilty of sin. Sin is so woven in me. I have not just been devoured like the baby in the python. I am the python. I am a victim of sin. Yes, I've been swallowed up, but I am also a distributor of sin, an instigator. I am the snake. And God looks at sin and says, it grieves me. And I feel angry in the best sense of the word. Not because, listen, don't miss this. Not because how it affects me, but because of how it affects people. I see what it's doing on the globe in families, child abuse. 10,000 kids today, 10,000 in our country alone, will be recruited for child prostitution and pornography today. And God sees what's going to happen. the devastating damage that will be done towards those relatively innocent children who were sucked into pornography and prostitution by snakes. And it's not that, oh, I'm affected so much, he would say, as you're affected. It hurts people. It destroys mankind. It's cruel. It's vicious. It's wrong. And in anger and indignation, something must be done with that emotion. And so what did he do? Propitiation. Propitiation. God's wrath is appeased. In a sense, vented, if you would. How? Watch the illustration. Turn to Numbers very quickly, if you would. Chapter 21. Numbers 21. The people of Israel have been delivered from Egypt. They're on their way to a land promised to them. A land that flows with milk and honey. God's blessings are waiting there for them. But on the way, watch this. They journeyed, and verse 4 says, the last phrase, the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the journey. And the people, verse 5, chapter 21 of Numbers, spake against Moses, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? There is no bread, neither is there any water. Our soul loatheth this manna, this light bread. Here God had given deliverance to them, was traveling with them, provided water and bread miraculously for them, water from the rock and bread falling from heaven, and these people are murmuring. They're complaining. Bunch of snakes. Reminds me of me. How good God has been. Delivering, providing. But sometimes, not infrequently in my heart, there's a murmuring, there's a complaining. Dumb. So the Lord sent, verse 6. If you're complaining, I'll give you something to complain about, he says. He sent fiery snakes among them. And they bit the people, and many people died. Notice the sin of complaining always leads to suffering. The people were bitten by these snakes and they were dying, and that leads to sorrow. Therefore, verse 7, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents, the snakes from us. And Moses prayed for the people. Supplication. First sin, and then suffering, and then sorrow, and now supplication, prayer. Moses was praying for the people, followed by salvation. Verse 8, the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery snake, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looks upon it, shall live. And Moses made the serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if any serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass on the pole, he lived. Those that were bitten by the serpent, dying from the poison. If they would just look and see another serpent, a brass serpent upon a pole, if they looked in faith, they would live. Who is that serpent? You know. John chapter 3. I'll read it to you. Jesus identifies who that serpent is that was placed upon that pole. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And he said in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent, the brass snake, in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up on the cross, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then John ends, verse 36 of chapter 3, he that believes on the Son has life. But he that believes not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. What are you saying? Just this, propitiation. God with the splitting maul in his hand. Instead of coming down in righteous indignation on John Corson, suddenly turns around and wields that axe, that splitting maul, upon the serpent, the brass snake, Jesus Christ. John, are you calling Jesus Christ the snake? Yes, I am. Because 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20 says, "And he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us." Great is this mystery. Jesus became sin. And the Father now, with this righteous indignation, instead of coming down on this snake, strikes him, his Son, whom he made to be sin, and is appeased in his anger, in his wrath. He's appeased in the way that he deals judgment upon his Son. He is appeased. If you would, the righteous frustration is released. Now you say, "John, do you realize the implications of what you're sharing? That God, who perhaps you're right, does feel indignation or wrath at a world that's been snake-like and bestial, but instead of smashing the guilty parties, he turns to his innocent Son and lays upon him the iniquity of us all?" Jesus understood that to be in John chapter 3, and that's why in the Garden of Gethsemane, what happened? He prayed with such intensity, "Father, don't let me drink of this cup, if possible, this cup of suffering." Pray tell, for you students of history, you thinkers, is Jesus less than Socrates? Socrates, who took the cup of poison and drank it bravely. Why did Jesus freak out? Is he less than Socrates, who took the hemlock and killed himself in so taking? Is Jesus less than... No! It wasn't the physical death that Jesus was fearing. It was the wrath that he knew that he would be absorbing. It wasn't just the cross, physiologically. It's the wrath of the Father. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That he would feel the splitting maul of the Father's anger upon him. And it was such a dread to his heart that he broke out in a bloody sweat. He knew what it meant to be the propitiation, the satisfaction or appeasement of wrath. You say, "John, that's child abuse. The Father doing that to his innocent Son. That's child abuse." Listen carefully. Great, Paul says, is this mystery of godliness, that God was manifested in the flesh. What is his name, the one who came in the flesh? His name shall be Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. God himself became a man and absorbed the wrath of his own indignation. The mystery of the Trinity, the mystery of propitiation, where God actually wields the splitting maul upon himself. Amazing. Now, hilasmos, propitiation, this word that people don't talk about today, the satisfaction or appeasement of God's wrath, it's only used 5 times in the entire New Testament. Once, foundationally, is here. I'll read to you. You need not turn there. You can jot it down and look it up later. 1 John chapter 2 is the second time it's used. "My little children, these things I write to you, that you sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation, hilasmos, for our sins. And not for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. The sins not just of the believer, but for everyone, including Charles Manson and Adolf Hitler. Jesus absorbed the righteous wrath that the Father would feel towards Hitler and Manson and you. The third time it's mentioned is in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. Herein is love. Talk about Valentine's Day. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for sin. The satisfaction, the appeasement for God's righteous indignation at a world gone amok, at a person like you who's been involved in rebellion. The fourth time it's mentioned is a real key to unlocking this understanding. I'll read it to you, or you can turn there quickly if you're a fast Bible turner. Hebrews chapter 9. Oh, think with me. We're almost done. But don't tune out. Hebrews chapter 9, the author, I believe Paul, is talking about the tabernacle. And he talks specifically here about the Ark of the Covenant. That box, 3 feet long, 2 feet wide, that had a bottom and four sides, but had no top. So change your thinking of the ark if in your mind the ark has a top. The ark does not have a top. And you would look straight down into the ark from God's perspective, and in the ark you would see the unbroken tablets, the Ten Commandments. Powerful, those Ten Commandments, like plutonium. What does plutonium do? A little handful of plutonium can affect the Rogue Valley. Either it can energize it through nuclear reactors and energy. The whole Rogue Valley can be lit up from a handful of plutonium. It can energize it, or it can vaporize it with a hydrogen bomb. Take your choice. The same plutonium can do either one, energize or vaporize. So too the commandments in the ark energize you. You walk therein and you'll be blessed. You keep the word and you'll be blessed, or it can vaporize you. The soul that sins, violates that law, shall die eternally. And talk about a terrible radioactivity. The fallout of your bombing out. It's vaporizing. God looks down and He sees in the ark, in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, in this ark, the unbroken law which can energize or vaporize. In our cases, in every one of us, it's vaporizing, for we have sinned. But wait, but wait, but wait. Good news. On top of the ark, not a part of the ark directly, but fitting on top of the ark as a separate piece, is a lid called the hilasmos, the propitiation or mercy seat. Hebrews chapter 9, it says, over the ark, the cherubims, verse 5, of glory overshadowed the mercy seat. Hilasmos, the same word exactly for propitiation, is mercy seat. What does this mean? It means that on this plutonium of spirituality, the law, God puts a lid on it and says, Johnny, it's not going to vaporize you. I know you've broken it. I know you deserve to be consumed because of it, but I'm going to put a lid on this thing. And that hilasmos, that propitiation, is Jesus Christ. He is the propitiation. 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 4, Romans chapter 3. He is the mercy seat. It's not something that He gives, it's who He is. He has come between me and the broken law, and upon the mercy seat, oh, you Bible students know this, Once a year on Yom Kippur, the priest, the high priest singularly, would go in and sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat, and the Father would say, "We are at one. I am satisfied. For I know this blood speaks of the ultimate sacrifice, which will be my Son, myself, nailed on a tree." The mercy seat, propitiation, the satisfaction of God's wrath which He should vent on me. Instead, it was placed upon Jesus, who died in a way that we'll never understand on this side of eternity. The price He paid. You say, "John, being a student of theology that I am, I've taken notes in this lesson and there's four, but where's the fifth mention of propitiation?" Ah, this is great. And then we're done, perhaps. Luke chapter 18. Check it out. Listen carefully. Luke chapter 18, because you see, there are two reactions in this sanctuary right now as it relates to propitiation. The appeasement, the satisfaction of God's wrath. There are those that say, "Whoa, Lord, that You would do that for me. Thank You, Lord." And there are those that say, "I'm offended that You would categorize me with Charles Manson and Adolf Hitler. I'm offended that You would think that I'm a snake devouring people. I'm offended that You would think that there would need to be such a bloody sacrifice, that God would have to become a man and, so to speak, slaughter Himself to propitiate the righteous indignation. Come on, bloody religion." This is just the passage for you. Two men, Luke 18, went into the temple, verse 10, to pray. The one a Pharisee, the other a publican, a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. I like that phrase. He prayed with himself. A lot of times we pray with ourselves. "God, I thank Thee that I am not as other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican, this tax collector. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess." Whoopee-doo. Pharisee. Watch what the publican says. Verse 13, "The publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus then said, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, just as if he never sinned, rather than the Pharisee. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted." Now, here's the amazing thing to me. Look at that prayer, verse 13. It starts off with God, not praying to himself. He's talking to God, unlike the Pharisee. First word is God. Last word is sinner. You're God, I'm a sinner. And the middle word in this little prayer is "be merciful." And it's the verb form halosmos, be a propitiation for me. You're God, I'm a sinner. You have reason to be righteously indignant with my behavior. Be a propitiation, not just judicially, intellectually justifying me, that's wonderful, but emotionally, heartfeltedly, be a propitiation, be the satisfaction emotionally from my iniquity and sin and junk. And the Lord says, he went to his house saved. Every one of us is in one of those two categories right now. Either a Pharisee feeling, "I'm pretty good, I tithe, I go to church, I'm here right now, aren't I? Or a sinner. Wow, Father, I'm a sinner. I'm so grateful that you are the propitiation, the mercy seat for me. What does this do? And I really do leave you with this. First of all, it blows my mind. Propitiation adds a whole another dimension intellectually for me to understanding what Paul calls so great a salvation. There is emotion involved. There's passion. It's not just, well, now I'm going to judicially settle this problem that mankind has, the Father would say. No, he deals with it emotionally, passionately. It blows my mind. Number two, it not only blows my mind, but it warms my heart. That God would love me so much that he would propitiate, that he would actually become the object of his own wrath. That touches my heart a bunch on this Valentine's Day. As Steve said in his song set in the worship time, God demonstrated his love for us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God proved his love in sending his son, in becoming a man, to die for my sin. Number three, it weakens my knees. It blows my mind. It warms my heart. It weakens my knees. What do you mean, John? When I really think through propitiation, the righteous wrath of a powerful God, it makes me realize that sin is pretty serious. The Bible says, the beginning of wisdom is to fear God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And it goes on to say, the fear of God is to hate sin. I realize that God doesn't say just grandpa-y, well, boys will be boys, and so they're sinning a little bit, so they're dabbling into carnal stuff, or they're going to worldly entertainment, or they're compromising in this matter, or whatever it might be. Oh, well, that's not the way he feels about it. He is angry, righteously, because he sees the way it affects people, inevitably. And suddenly I begin to say, wow, what's my view of sin? How do I react when I see things in advertisements on the screen in my home? When I read the newspapers, when I watch my own activities or hear the words that come out of my mouth sometimes so unkindly? How do I feel about it? God hates it. There's a propitiation that had to be to satisfy, appease the wrath, because he sees that sin causes real repercussions. If you're sinning today, knowingly, in what you're doing, where you're going, maybe even sitting there planning how you might further your sin, that is happening even right now in some cases. Think through propitiation and understand it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He does not view sin lightly. It breaks his heart and he feels a great deal of anger, understandably. And I'm so glad there's the mercy seat covering me. It blows my mind, the fullness of salvation. It warms my heart, such love. It weakens my knees. The fear of God comes into me, and it tickles my toes. Oh, in Genesis 29, Jacob wakes up. He had just tricked his brother Esau out of birthright and blessing, and he was in the wilderness running for his life, and he called the place he was at Luz, which means separation. I'm separated from God. I'm a criminal. I'm a crook. I'm a creep. And now I'm out here in the wilderness all alone. And that night, as he laid his head on a rock and tried to go to sleep, God revealed himself to Jacob. and poured out a blessing upon Jacob and gave a promise to Jacob. You can read the story in chapter 28. And Jacob woke up and said, surely I am in the presence of God and I knew it not. And he called the name of that place no more Luz, which means separation, but Bethel, which means house of God. He said, this is Bethel from here on. And that's where Bethel got its name. The place where Jacob said, God is here. And I didn't know it, and I sure don't deserve it. But God is here. The next verse, verse 1 of chapter 29, it says, and Jacob picked up his feet and journeyed. Verse 1, Genesis 29. The word literal in the Hebrew is, and Jacob had happy feet. Remember Steve Martin? Happy feet. Tickled toes. Wow! I'm a creep, I'm a crook, I'm a criminal. But the Lord still met me and has a plan for me and is going to keep on working on me and is going to travel with me. Woo-wee! Happy feet. Tickled toes. That's what this does to me. Oh, Lord, I know I'm a crook and a criminal and a creep. But Lord, the anger that you should pour out upon me, you turned and absorbed yourself through your incarnation in your dear Son. And I thank you, Lord. And I leave here today, and I hope you will too, with tickled toes, weakened knees, a warmed heart, and a blown mind. May God give some, truly, an understanding of the riches of this word, hilasmos, propitiation. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Let's stand. Father, forgive us for our small concept of who you are, our limited understanding of your righteousness. Father, thank you for the opportunity to explore the scriptures, that we might have a greater understanding of your nature and appreciation for the salvation which you've extended towards us. Father, may we go our way today with just that, just tickle toes, Lord. For those that are playing, toying, thinking about sin, may it be a time when they realize that sin is serious. May they flee it before it does them in. May this be a time, Lord, when no one would say, I'm a Pharisee, I'm righteous, but where each one of us, like the sinner, might say, be propitious towards me. Have mercy on me. Father, may we go our way this day, understanding and appreciating and applying in Jesus' name.